Well, once there were two brothers. One was bright and one was not so bright. They put their heads together because they were short of cash, and they decided, we got to start a business and earn some money. So the not so bright brother says, I don't have any good ideas. So the bright brother says, hey, I've been doing some research. This bungee jumping stuff, it's really taken off. We should start our own bungee jumping business. And the not-so-bright brother just rolled his eyes and says, oh, I've seen those all over the place. We're not going to have any customers because there's so many businesses going on. And the bright brother smiled and says, that's where research comes in. There's nothing. No one is doing bungee jumping south of the border. This weekend, we're going to go and rent one of those big tower trucks. We're going to drive it across the border. We're going to honk the horn. We're going to play music. We're going to have wonderful prizes. And everyone's going to come to see what's going on. And we'll start this amazing bungee cord jumping business. So they did. That Saturday, they rented a big tower truck, drove it across the border, went to a city, drove it all around, honking their horn, playing music, giving out prizes. And they set up in the town square. They raised the tower, and the brothers went up to the very top, looked down at hundreds of people that were gathering down below. And the bright brother says, I think you should do the first jump. And the not-so-bright brother says, yeah, I'm in for it. He tied up his legs, and he says, ready, ready, jump. And he goes jumping over the side, and that bungee cord just starts to sing. And all these people down below, they were screaming and celebrating and shouting. And the big bright brother couldn't figure out what was going on until his not-so-bright brother came back up, and man, his shirt was torn, his head was bloodied, he was lacerated all over the place. The bright brother went into a semi-panic, tried to pull in the cord to bring his brother back, but not in time before his brother went down again. And man, he went down, and the people all gathered again, and they were shouting and screaming and celebrating. And he finally comes back up, and he pulls him in. His shirt's gone, his pants are torn, he's all bloodied. And his brother says, what in the world happened? And the not-so-bright brother says, I don't know, my Spanish is not so good, but everyone kept shouting, piñata, piñata. Man, oh man. Life doesn't always go like we want it, does it? Brilliant ideas, good things going on, and somehow we go through pain and difficulty and hardship and horrible memories. People in the world have a habit of saying, hey, life's not fair, get over it. Sometimes we Christians fall into that trap of using that same old adage, and it's really not the best. I kind of like the words of Jesus a little bit better when he starts to deal with the lives of people who have real hurt and excruciating pain. It's like that father of a young little boy, and he just sank as he hung up the phone. He got to his knees and just hugged his son, just sobbed into that little boy's shoulder. Because on that phone call, he just had found out that his wife had been unfaithful to him. That kind of hardship, that kind of betrayal, that kind of rejection, that kind of hurt, it needs something more than, hey, life's not fair, get over it. The Savior has something better to offer people who have been that hurt. Two girls, best friends since the day they can remember, just went through all life together, laughed, joyed, had all these anticipations what life would be like. One of them fell in love with a young man, and he proposed marriage. She accepted. She asked her best friend, of course, to be the maid of honor, and they just had so much fun planning. It really wasn't planning. It was just reviewing what they had been planning for years anyway. The maids of honor and all, the all-bridal party was selected, and all the girls got together for a great time of celebration, and they were all walking alongside the pool, and her best friend decided to have some fun and playfully pushed her friend into the pool. It's one of those awkward moments, and the body didn't quite fly like it was supposed to, and she hit her head on the side of the pool. And everybody heard her neck snap. She's a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. Get over it is really not the kind of comforting words it gives people like that, whether the one who's hurt or the one who did the pushing could ever be somehow comforted. I suspect that the Savior has something better to say. Last month, Yvonne and I went to visit one of the churches in the northern part of Houston in the Woodlands. We like to do that, visiting some of the churches, especially where DTS grads are pastoring, and we cheer them on and just wanted them to know that we wanted to be there. And we just had a ball. They had a baptismal service going on. They had a horse trough there in the front of the church. That's a Texas thing, you know, a horse trough. And they were baptizing people left and right. Water was splashing all over the place. No one really cared. They were just celebrating each time someone came up. And there's just a couple of people down from us. When this guy came out of the water, man, she screamed so loud, man, I just jumped. Startled me. But it was this guy's fiance sitting there celebrating the victory of her husband's-to-be. Great testimony that he would be a follower of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, she was the only employee working in mattress firm. She had already told her small group, hey, pray for us because we think that God's going to give us our own mattress firm store when we get married, and we want to be a testimony to Jesus Christ. Pray that. Please pray that. But she was the only worker that day, and a parolee came in with intention not to buy a mattress. He shoved her in the back room, pulled out a gun, and discharged it at the side of her head, hid her among the mattresses just so he could steal her car. Her funeral was just last week. Get over it just doesn't quite work, does it, for those who are survivors, those who were celebrating. Life has its hardships. We can't deny that, and there will be more to come. We have something much better than get over it. We have a message from the Savior. Can actually heal the hearts of people way beyond the most excruciating of all pains. One of the most remarkable things is doing this amazing series in the Upper Room Discourse. And I still remember the first time I stepped into that place over in the Holy Land. Yeah, it's not the real place, but it's close enough. If it's not here, then it's near. That's what the guides always say. So we just pretended this was the real place. No furniture, but amazing acoustics. Our group walked in and we were looking around at the whole place, imagining what it was like when Jesus was there with his disciples. And then there was a group of people from South Korea who were standing in the middle, and they began to sing a song, and we didn't understand the words, but we understood the tune. We gathered together with them as their smiles were just broadcasting amazing grace in their language. And so we joined with them in our English language with a very strong Texas twang, which gave it that extra kick of beauty. And it attracted another group from Nigeria. And they didn't recognize either of the languages, but they recognized the tune. And they joined also when we had Nigerian and Texan and Korean together singing that amazing song in that place called the Upper Room. And it's in that amazing place where Jesus Christ didn't say to his disciples, I have lived a perfect life because I'm a perfect human being, and I'm the perfect Son of God, and therefore I have no clue what in the world you guys are whining about. It's none of that. But it was the Savior who knew that he had just dismissed someone who's going to betray him. And in that betrayal, we learn something about the human experience that very few pains that a human being can experience, very few are worse than betrayal. Someone you trusted now takes advantage of that relationship to gain something on their own personal agenda at our expense. Wow. Every betrayal takes a chunk of our heart and leaves a massive scar that's very difficult to forget. Our Savior is experiencing that when he gives these incredible words in John in that upper room. And Jesus Christ not only knew betrayal, but he also knew rejection, what it would be like for someone who said, I'll do anything for you, I'll go anywhere for you. And Jesus knew that he would say, I don't even know this guy, 3 times before the rooster would crow. I remember being in Caiaphas' house the first time and being overwhelmed by thinking that this is where our Savior was being grilled by this horrible, illegal court. and Peter out in the courtyard denying Jesus, and the rooster would crow. And I walked out on the way up to the bus and just stopped, just overwhelmed by thinking that I was there, leaning on that brick wall looking down into the valley. Several students gathered around, also overwhelmed. And the next thing happened was absolutely amazing because a rooster crowed. I looked over at my students. I said, he's crowing for you guys. There's something pretty special about a Savior who didn't just live a life without the pains that we have experienced, but instead the betrayal, the rejection, the hardship and grief, now speaks these words to his disciples. Jesus, who experienced all of that and even more in the moments to come, he speaks these words of encouragement and comfort to his disciples. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Those very, very precious words, four verses, speak volumes to us now after this incredible foundation that Mark and Phil have laid for us with this amazing theology that was incredibly profound. This amazing sense of human emotion that's laid open and raw, so now we can come to chapter 14. And the amazing sense of God speaking through his Son about this pain that we as human beings experience, that his Son even modeled for us. He speaks those very powerful, potent words, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your heart be agitated. Don't be at rest to the point where you're tempted to look at the problem. That's the encouraging words of Jesus. Every time pain comes and agitates our tranquil spirit, we're tempted to look at the problem. And Jesus Christ says, think the word trust, not trouble. Focus on who you will put that trust in, not what grips your heart for trouble. What an amazing phenomenon that Jesus Christ gives to all of us, this word of encouragement. These disciples are going to lose Jesus Christ from their very presence. These disciples are going to have one of their own betray the Savior that they all love. Christ gives them this very simple word of encouragement. It's one we could use whenever we find another Christian broken and beaten and overwhelmed and rejected and betrayed and full of grief. Don't focus on the trouble. Make sure that you grab on to trust and zero that trust into the Father. Zero that trust into the Son. No matter how much we have lived this life with decades behind us, no matter how mature we become, no matter how much we learn, pain is pain. Hurt is hurt. When it brings us back down to the number one rudimentary issue of our hearts being absolutely crushed, remember these words from John 14. Do not let your heart be agitated. Do not be tempted to focus on the trouble. Zero in on the trust. I love Jim Dobson's philosophy on how in the world as parents do you get through the world of teenage children. His great philosophy, and I remember picking up my pen, I'm going to write this down, whatever that philosophy is, Jim Dobson has never stared me wrong, so Jim, give it to me. How do I get through my teenagers, my children who have now turned into these werewolves of their own independence? And I was ready to write down all this wisdom, and he said, any way you can. That was it. When our second child became a teenager, along with the first and our third, man, we were just going at it time and time again. And our second one, he was incredibly bright. Yvonne and I still don't know where it came from. He graduated from the largest high school in the state, and he graduated with one of the highest SAT scores ever in the history of the school. He's the kind of kid who would come home and say, "Dad, you know, on that SAT test, they had two questions that were actually worded wrong. This is how they should have been worded, so it would have been more clear on what answers." I said, "Yeah, son, boy, that's great that you noticed that. Hey, you want to go fishing?" Yeah, that's where I was with this whole thing. And so he would come home from his philosophy class in high school, sit down there at dinner and try to argue with us because he's so bright. He was starting to feel his sense of being able to use his mind. He'd have great debates at school and win them all. And he'd come home and try the same thing on his mom and me. And we just listened to him go off on his little spews. And, you know, his logic was bad. His facts were poor. So we just asked him questions until he painted himself into a corner and he was embarrassed. And he was panicking because he didn't have an answer for these questions that his old father and his old mother would give him. And he said, "It's not fair. This is not fair. You and mom ganging up on me." And I smiled and said, "Son, it's really not a problem. Your mom and I, we love talking to you. And besides that, it's no sweat. We just do it with half our brains tied behind our back." And of course, you know, his sister starts giggling and his little brother starts laughing and he gets all panicky because they're laughing at him. And he tries to say something really clever in the middle of that context. He says, "Well, that's nothing. I don't even use my brain." And of course, the whole family loses it. We're just having a great time with this. But there's something about hormones and the teenage years and arrogance and pride and Satan taking youth with pride and pushing in the wrong direction. And he and his mom got an argument during one time at dinner, and they started escalating further and further. And I started thinking, this is not going to go where we want it to go. Yvonne stood up to take something into the kitchen. He jumped up out of his chair and took that lunging step toward his mom and tried to dominate her with his posture, looking down at her. And it was that moment that my daughter and my son thought that their dad, me, had come up with a superpower called speed. Because instantaneously, I was from the other side of the table, right in between my wonderful wife and my teenage son. And he was going to try to intimidate my wife. I was over him and trying to intimidate him. And very graciously, very gently, as a man of God ordained by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I twisted the top of his shirt and pushed him back until the wall wouldn't allow him to be pushed any further. So lateral direction shifted into vertical direction. And of course, I was very gentle. You know, the sound effects of slamming this, slamming that, banging this, you know, I don't know where that came from. And I just got in my son's face and I said, "Don't you ever disrespect your mother." It wasn't about the argument. It wasn't about the logic. It wasn't about the philosophy. I just simply said, "Don't you ever disrespect your mother." Manny went tearing up the stairs, screaming and hollering, and daughter and son didn't even finish their dinner. They kind of snuck away, going up to the room, and my wife was trying to figure out what to do. I said, "Just leave the dishes, honey. It's late. It's time to go to bed." We got in the bedroom. She just sobbed and cried. "My son hates me. My baby hates me." And I'm just holding on to her and saying, "There, there." I don't know what "there, there" means, but I said it. "There, there, oh, there. Where, here, here." And that weekend, our son went off back to college. It was a very, very cold separation. And I just remember the quiet days afterwards, maybe a week, maybe two. I was in the family room reading a book. Yvonne was at the computer. All of a sudden, I heard some whimpering sounds. "Oh, what in the world is that?" And I looked over, and there's Yvonne looking at the computer screen, the monitor, just whimpering, tears coming down. I said, "Honey, are you okay? Is there bad news?" And she just looks at me and points to the screen, "Come over here and look at the screen." I go over to the screen, I look, and it's an email from our son from college. He's apologizing to his mom. He's saying to her, I don't deserve to be anywhere near you as a wonderful, loving family for all you've done for me. Here I am disrespecting you like that. I apologize. It's all my fault. I'm so sorry. And by God's grace, he's going to make me a man of God that you'll be proud of for the rest of your life. And Yvonne says, what do we do? I said, save it. Save it. Hit the print button. Make several copies. Tomorrow we'll go to the bank and get it notarized. We'll frame one copy and put it in his room so he'll never forget he wrote this, baby. Man, our whole family laughs about that episode. It's a great reminder for us. Sometimes when troubles come, the great temptation is to focus on the trouble. And God says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be agitated to where it is no longer tranquil with the peace that I give you. Instead of the trouble, focus on the trust in the Father. Focus on the trust in the Son. And watch what the Father and the Son, by the power of the Spirit, will do for you as you face the troubles of this life. It's because of those wonderful, amazing moments of God's tremendous blessing that I learned that the greatest definition of being a grandparent, and that is that God blesses his children who don't murder their teenagers. That's the definition of grandparenting. And it's also a great reminder, if we can just remember to laugh our way through that story, can you remember that that's the meaning of this first paragraph in John 14? Do not. It is a prohibition. It is a directive from Almighty God with inspired scripture. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be agitated. Don't be tempted to focus on the trouble. Instead, focus on the trust. Now, there's a reason why he can give to us that great exhortation, because he now undergirds it with some amazing presentation in the inspired scripture in the next section following this particular paragraph. He says to us here in verse 5 through inspired scripture, remembering for us here that he is followed by these 11 disciples, some of them who are really, really good. And some of them you kind of wonder, how did you make it into that group? And here is Thomas, who's going to be asking the question to Jesus, the great teacher. And I always learn from our great teacher, Prof. Hendricks, from years and years ago, he would say, there's no bad question. And I trusted him for that. I went to seminary as an introvert thinking to myself, I'm going to get through this place, keep my nose to the grindstone. I'm never going to ask a question. I'm never going to make trouble. I'm never going to embarrass myself. But he finally convinced me after saying it so many times, I thought, man, I'm going to ask a question, see what happens. Man, I practiced, I rehearsed, I had several questions that made it to the top of the list, and I thought, no, not that one, not that one. And I finally picked one, and I rehearsed it several times. And in that class, I picked it, the class that I was going to ask the question. I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, my hand was up, and I said, man, what are you doing up? Before I can get down, the prof asked me, what's your question? And I stood there, sat there in my chair with my eyes bugged out, and I asked the question. And I felt like all the other classmates in that classroom were thinking, Fong, why don't you just keep your yap shut and quit asking goofy questions? That's how I felt. And Prof said, perceptive question, Mr. Fong. Here's my take on it. I have no idea what he said, but I just know. And once he complimented me like that, man, that was good. And I thought, it's true. There's no bad question. Until you get to John 14 and you get to Thomas. I'm a teacher. All my fellow teachers over here, this is the honest thing, you know. Thomas, okay, he was a disciple. He's an apostle. Good dude. He had some doubts, but, you know, hey. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, at first blush, we think Thomas is asking a genuine question. He doesn't know what's going on. He says, I don't know if I missed the lecture, Lord, or maybe I somehow didn't figure this out, but man, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus answers him with such politeness. At least we know that this crazy question that Thomas asked, which he actually did know the answer to, he just never could figure out how all the details fit together in this puzzle. But one of the greatest things that came from Thomas's question was this incredible verse of scripture that has inspired so many lives of believers. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That powerful verse speaks about a truth that sometimes we apologize for. Jesus Christ says there's something very exclusive about a solution to the problems that human beings experience. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way. This is exclusive. It's not a reason for us to be arrogant. It's not a reason for us to be nasty with other religions or philosophies that say they've got solutions too. We're not called to be nasty people. We're just called to tell people, look at Jesus, what he's done for all people. I know it's true. I've experienced it. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to say. Not only do we put our trust in the Father and the Son when we face troubles, but we also focus our attention on the truth. Not possibilities, not options, not so that everybody else can be happy. No, we want people to understand what's true and what are speculations by other people. Well, fine, we won't disrespect you for talking about those things, but don't forget the truth. Look here at the truth of what Jesus Christ offers all and any who will put their faith and trust in him, because it's true. Now, Jesus Christ finishes that great oration with an amazing verse, and Philip joins in here with this collection of goofy questions. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, again, at first blush, that sounds fair. Jesus, look, we got the feeling here that you might be leaving us. We're a little unsettled and not sure, and we would love to see the Father so that we can be encouraged. You're not good enough, Jesus, for us. We want to see a theophany. Blow us away with something amazing so we know that the Father is bigger, more powerful, and amazing than any of our fears might be. Now, admittedly, Jesus Christ was very kind to Thomas's question. He's not so kind to Philip. Here he answers Philip. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Boy, that is a pressing question. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You almost sense here that Jesus Christ was hurt, pleading with his agony in his spirit. Oh, Philip, how can you even ask that question? Amazing. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? You skip down to verse 11, one of the most profound things that's said anywhere in the Upper Room Discourse. This is worth circling the numbers, 11. It's worth underlining these words. This profound statement declared as truth by Jesus the Savior. He says this, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Theology, exposition, any kind of understanding of any scriptural truth most powerfully represented in this relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, it's very possible that you're here and you're thinking, man, oh man, out in the world, do we decipher all this and untangle all this? Well, the one thing you could do is memorize a verse that probably is going to structure this whole thing for you. And I know that most of you here probably struggle with scripture memory, like me. I'm just terrible at scripture memory. I get confused between the King James and the NIV and the NASB. And man, I don't know if it's a thou or a thee or if or whatever. So I get confused. Scripture memory is tough. But there's one verse here in this passage of scripture that I have memorized. In fact, it's easy to memorize because it's really short. So it's verse 14, and verse 14 says, "You may ask me," Jesus is saying to his followers, his disciples, "you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, this verse is amazing because he just simply says, "You may ask me." As the one who's sovereign and the one who's looking down at someone who's a subservient position, gives permission because he has the power to do so. "You may ask me," gives us permission. And he says that about permission, and he says to us here, "for anything in my name." He doesn't say for a certain list it's hidden and you'll never know really what it is because I keep it hidden. "For anything in my name." Now that phrase there, that prepositional phrase, "in my name," of course that's key. You got to ask in the will of the Father as if Jesus were standing in our shoes in our situation. What would Jesus ask for? Because the Father will never deny his Son because they are one. "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Jesus doesn't say, "I'll think about it. Yeah, I'll put it in the hopper and get to it eventually." Most of us as Christians live as if John 14, 14 doesn't exist. Because there's stuff in our lives that we would love to say, "Yeah, if I could take it to heaven and have the Father take care of it, I would do that." Well, why not just take God, Jesus Christ, at his promise in John 14, 14, claim it and act accordingly? Let's say it together. "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Imagine you came to Mount Hermon Camp and you memorized a verse from the Bible. And you probably will never forget it. You know why? Because in the version I use, NIV 84, there are 14 words. 14 words in this verse in John 14, 14. John 14, 14, 14 words. "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This section of the Word of God is all about truth. First was trust, now it is truth that undergirds a platform so that we can act with confidence and certainty of what God has made true and possible. Don't give up because the circumstances get in the way. Circumstances change, but the truth is the truth. The bright brother reminded his not-so-bright brother that he was coming home with him for dinner, and they were going to build the deck after they had finished eating, so he grabbed them, threw them in the car. They got some stuff over at the home improvement store. They went home, and when they walked into the house, the bright brother grabbed his wife and gave her a big hug. Pulled her out from being so close to him and said, "I sure missed you today. You look absolutely gorgeous. I love you with all my heart." And he laid a big kiss on her like you would never think would be anywhere but in the movies of Hollywood. Well, after dinner, they were out there fixing the deck, and the not-so-bright brother says, "Man, oh man, you sure made a big fuss over your wife." And the bright brother smiles and says, "Yeah, we've been doing this now for about 6 months. It's absolutely revolutionized our marriage. You should go try it." So the not-so-bright brother went home. As soon as he walked in, he grabbed his wife and gave her a big old hug and gave her a big old kiss and looked at her and says, "You're the most beautiful human being on the face of this earth, and I love you with all my heart." She broke down and sobbed and cried her heart out. He says, "What's wrong?" She looked up at him in tears and said, "It's the worst day of my life. I tried to teach little Billy how to ride a bicycle and he fell and broke his arm. We spent the whole morning in the hospital. By the time we got home, I found out that the washing machine in the basement broke and the entire basement is flooded. I burned dinner and we have nothing to eat tonight, and now you come home drunk. Just because we do the right thing doesn't mean it's going to take right away. The truth is, maybe we've been living our lives so far from what is right, we got to ease ourselves in it, but we can be sure of this. The truth will work. Measure our lives by the things that we do, by our relationship with who Jesus Christ is, what he means to us, the troubles that we are facing. Maybe the deep, darkest pains you could ever possibly imagine are still haunting your every step. Don't focus on the trouble. Zero in on the truth. Zero in on the truth because we have underneath us this amazing, laid out platform of what is true, what is right. Was incredibly good. There's something pretty special about how this particular chapter ends, and each section gets longer and longer, but the ideas continue to remain cogent and potent. Jesus Christ says here in verse 15, as it begins the last section with several paragraphs, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Simple. He said that before. Multiple times that has been part of his rendition of things he wanted to say. And in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. When I'm gone, do not fear. You're going to have it better than you ever had it before. All of you, collectively, it'll be very powerful. When the Holy Spirit comes and represents the Father and the Son in our collective lives together, it will be amazing. To be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." As Jesus Christ goes on with that explanation, we have another question from one of the disciples. Again, a question you're thinking to yourself, really? Man, if these guys get away with these kinds of questions with the Savior, man, we can ask any question of our pastor. So down here in verse 22, "Then Judas," not Judas Iscariot, "said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" If he had been paying attention, even everything that Jesus Christ had said up to this point, the answer to that question, which is a good one, he just hasn't been paying attention to the information that Jesus Christ has been given to his disciples in this upper room discourse. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Very familiar, isn't it? He just adds one specific point that overrides everything in this section. It's not just obey him to show him that we love him, but it's to obey his teaching. There's something here that Jesus Christ gives. It directs everyone who wants to be a follower of Jesus, that the course of action that we should have if we don't want our hearts to be troubled, if we want to show Jesus that we love him by obeying him, we will not just figure out, I wonder what it is that he wants me to do. We will study his teachings, which are representative here in the Word of God. Be in this book so we will know what to obey, because his teachings direct our obedience. Now, one of the things that's astounding about this is that, yeah, okay, we're going to obey his teachings, and yeah, you can go to seminary and really get smart. But when you talk about obeying the teaching, it's not just about our cerebral development. It's not just a matter of facts that are given by the prof and now put in my notes that somehow I'm going to kind of incorporate into my life. It is not just information. It's not just data transfer. It is a change of life where a life that is spiritually alive grows. That has always been what it means to listen. That has always means what it means to hear. That's always what it means to obey in the scripture. Not just data, not just familiarity, but a change in performance as I grow in my life that's spiritually developed for Jesus Christ. That's that powerful lesson he gives to us. My earthly father was a man who was a man of very few words. He didn't say a lot, but whenever he did say something, it was usually profound enough to remember, if not obeyed. And one time when we were living in Sacramento Valley, as just as kids, my uncle stopped by for a surprise visit, and he gave my two brothers and I a wonderful gift. He gave us each a guinea pig. And three guinea pigs, and my older brother got a sow named Susie, and she was a Palomino. I was given a sow that was brown and named Bobby, and my younger brother was given a boar that was calico named Wilbur. Now, I had no idea the difference between a boar and a sow. I just thought they were cute, and they were wonderful, and we had a lot of fun with them. And Wilbur knew what it was to be a boar and what it was to be around two sows, and so he had a lot of fun, too. And I remember a time when I was feeding Bobby and taking care of her, and she was getting a little fussy and didn't want me around too much, and she was getting big, and I was thinking, what in the world's going on? And my dad asked me one day, are you taking care of your guinea pig? I says, yes, sir. And he says, you're watering? Yes, sir. Are you feeding? Yes, sir. Are you cleaning? Yes, sir. Any issues? Yeah, you know, Bobby seems to be kind of touchy, and she's getting kind of big, maybe eating too much. I don't know what's going on. And my dad said, He went out to look, and he watched Bobby for a while in her cage, and then my dad, a man of very few words, just said, pregnant. And I was just a kid, you know, I didn't know what boar was, I didn't know what a sow was, I didn't know what pregnant was. All I thought was pomegranate, you know, you want me to get a pomegranate, I'll go get a pomegranate. And then my dad kind of looks at me, kind of shakes his head. And sometime later, in the middle of the night, I was sound asleep, and my dad woke us all up, turned on the lights. My dad was a man of very few words, come. So we were kind of looking at each other, kind of sleepy, but we all got up and we went, followed him into the garage. He had a very low light on, and we were all watching. He says, look at this. And Bobby was going through some gyrations, and all of a sudden, this greasy thing popped out. And Bobby went right over to it, licked it, and played with it, licked it, and all of a sudden, push, turned into a baby guinea pig. It's amazing. And then Bobby went into some more gyrations, and then poof, another grease ball came out, and Bobby went after it, licked it, and stroked it, and poof, turned into another baby guinea pig. And I thought, man, I had one guinea pig when I went to bed, now I've got three. That's really cool. We thought the show was over, but then Bobby started acting sort of the same, but sort of weird. And she went through sort of a few different kinds of moves, and all of a sudden, there's another little grease thing there, but it wasn't the same as the first two. It was a lot smaller, and much greasier. Bobby tried to ignore it, went over to it, licked it a little bit, left it, ignored it, went back to it. It sort of half poofed up. And my dad said, runt. He said, what do you want me to run and get, Dad? I don't know. Where? I could feel my dad stare at me like, you know, you sure you belong here, Ken? Well, we had three baby guinea pigs to take care of. We just had a blast with them. But we noticed that the runt, whenever it tried to go to Bobby to eat, the other two would crowd it out. They were actually mean to it. They hogged all the food. No matter how hard this little one tried to get in, he couldn't make it. Sometimes I'd have to actually push the others aside and finally let the little runt get in there and get some food. And he never grew like the others. I mean, the other two just grew to be healthy, good-looking guinea pigs. This one was just sort of sickly. And guinea pigs, when they're born, their eyes are closed, and then eventually their eyes open. Well, this guinea pig, the right eye opened, but the left eye didn't. You know, when God created animals that are prey, you ever notice that the eyes are on either side of the head so they can have a wider view because their biggest defense is spotting the enemy, and then they could run opposite direction for where the enemy is. The predators, human beings, eyes are in the front so they could focus and zero in on the prey. Well, whenever anything scared this little guinea pig that only had one eye, which we named One Eye, creativity ran really high in our family. Whenever anything on his right side where his eye was scared of me, he ran to the left. That's what he was supposed to do, but when he ran to his left, that was his blind side, so he had run into a wall. He ran into a brick, he ran into a bush, and every time he did, he cut himself. And then he's got all these injuries that never really healed, and they would fester, and we would put medicine on it, we would take care of it. And every day, the good guinea pigs, the healthy ones, they would grow because they were feeding and they were growing healthy and strong. But the little one, he wasn't eating well and he wasn't getting better and he was getting injured. And I remember on one Saturday, I was petting the little one. He was always nervous. He's always shaking, scared and hurt and in pain. And my dad, a man of very few words, looked down at me taking care of this little baby guinea pig. And my dad said words that as never left me. And my dad said, if he's not growing, he's dying. And he only said it once, but I've never forgotten. And the next day, my dad told me early in the morning, go get that cardboard box in the garage and that extra piece of carpet and meet me out back and bring One Eye. So I brought the box and the carpet and One Eye in my hand. I didn't know what was going on. I was a kid. My dad comes out with a lawnmower and a length of hose, hooks up the hose to the exhaust pipe of the lawnmower, and he tells me to put the guinea pig in the box, and he puts the other end of the hose in the box, he puts the carpet over the box and tells me to hold the carpet. He starts the lawnmower, and even though it's been decades, I could still hear in my mind's ear the ferocious scratching of this little guinea pig to try to get out of the box until the scratching faded into complete silence. My dad hit the ground switch on the spark plug of the lawnmower and there was no sound in the hot Sacramento Valley except for the tears of a little boy that dripped down his nose and hit the cardboard box. And I buried that little guinea pig, remembering these words, if it's not growing, it's dying. Is the truth of the Word of God something that you're feeding on? Because it's only through this and us applying it into our lives that we can grow in grace in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're not growing, we're dying. It's not because you come to a conference like this and hear other people unfold the Word of God to you. That's great. That's a part of it. But you, in the routine of your life, don't let your heart be agitated by the troubles of this world, but focus on trust. Focus on trust because you know the truth that undergirds it all. And be motivated by this simple dynamic that if you feed on the Word of God, if this book, this amazing treasure, becomes a part of your routine, you will grow. And that's the way to live. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a powerful word from your son so long ago to all of us today in that upper room. Will you bless us, Father? Bless everyone here that our hunger and our appetite for your word will totally outstrip anything else that gets in our way in our daily routine. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.